I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is just no small thing to accuse someone of conspiring against the government of a country. The RCMP did just that this past week, and weren't we all a bit surprised when they found four extremists in Quebec with anti-government tendencies? Four Canadians have been training hard for 4 years to establish their idea of a social order. All the evidence of the stockpile of firearms and the videos of the training sessions point to the truth of their intentions. If they and all those who fancy themselves as more capable of running the country were left to themselves without the RCMP to have found them, chaos would have crept into our land. This is what the priest Amaziah was afraid of when he heard Amos's prophecy and sent this message to King Jeroboam. Amos is plotting against you among the people, right on your doorstep. His speeches will destroy the country. The land is not able to bear his words. Then Amaziah, like a scared little boy whose own little kingdom is under threat, twists Amos's speech and tattletales to the king that Amos said, Jeroboam will die in battle, and the people of Israel will be taken away from their land and put into exile. Amos hasn't been running militia-style training sessions to take down the government by force and through an ideology that is extreme. Amos has been herding sheep and picking figs for a living. But he's suddenly thrust into activism. Abraham Heschel wasn't unlike Amos, a professor at the Jewish Theological Seminary who moved to the U.S. in 1940 from Poland, became a well-known activist in the civil rights movement and a protester against the Vietnam War. He wrote books, a form of nonviolent activism, and in his book, The Prophets, he writes about Amos and his contemporaries. He writes, under the long and brilliant reign of Jeroboam II, the Northern Kingdom reached the summit of its material power and prosperity, expanding its territory northward at the expense of Hamath and Damascus, and southward at the expense of Judah. And during this entire period, Assyria was weak and Syria on the decline. So Jeroboam took advantage of the weakness of both to extend his dominion, foster commerce, and accumulate wealth. Everything that most countries aim to do to this day, hey? Well, Amos appears in the north, where many are so proud of the plenty and the splendor in their land, in the elegance of the cities and the might in the palaces. The book of Amos gives us an account of how the rich had their summer and winter palaces, adorned with costly ivory, gorgeous couches with damask pillows, on which they reclined at their sumptuous feasts. It's all there in Amos. You can take a good look yourself later. In all of this, you can just kind of think of the Bezos wedding in Venice. Yeah. The people of the Kingdom of the North planted vineyards, anointed themselves with precious oils. Their women, compared by Amos to the fat cows of Bashan, were addicted to wine. I always wondered about that phrase. At the same time, there was no justice in the land. The poor were afflicted, exploited, even sold into slavery, and the judges were corrupt. This is the situation that Amos is inspired by God to speak into, to speak about. And in so doing, he totally upsets the priest of King Jeroboam's personal chapel in Bethel, Amaziah. Why? But because Amaziah has completely lost touch with the heart of God's commandments, the sum of them being to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbors as yourself. The people of the establishment of the Northern Kingdom were solely loving themselves and ensuring their way of life at the expense of others, and in so doing, sidestepping true justice, making sure they only stayed on one side of the road where people were in the ditch, beaten and robbed and taken. The people of the Northern establishment were the ones conspiring, actually. The ones who, if they were to continue on their own way, would have brought chaos and destruction to the land, to the country. They would have done this by walling themselves off from what the God of their ancestors had set out for them in their laws. These laws of wise words were full of wisdom about how to walk the path of life that brings beauty and harmony. And that can be summed up in the First Nations version of this text as, "You must love the Great Spirit from deep within, with the strength of your arms, the thoughts of your mind, and the courage of your heart, and you must love your fellow human beings in the same way you love yourselves." I like that. Well, Luke records a holy conversation that includes this text, and it's a holy conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. And it leads to this most memorable parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The lawyer got full marks from Jesus for answering his own question by saying that keeping the great commandment was the way to eternal life. And this lawyer also got another A, giving him an A plus for answering Jesus' question that he posed to him at the end of the parable. Which one of these three acted as a fellow human being to the man who was attacked by the thieves? And the lawyer said, "The one who had pity on him." Jesus got the last word, for God always does. He said, "Go and walk in the same way." Jesus told this man a parable to remind him that you have to step into action and be love rather than sidestep it. Unfortunately, it is possible to assess oneself as holy for the strict adherence one pays to the laws of God and yet not be a fellow human being who feels pity for others, who feels compassion. I can't help but think of the many self-righteous preachers of the past who don't have a good record for this reason. Many teachers of our Holy Scriptures who saw in them only rules and doctrines for creating a well-ordered moral society, but deliberately did not get their hands dirty with the real-life scenarios happening in their neighborhoods and cities. The messages were all about walking the straight and narrow way and being best blessed by God for doing so. But the teachings are a bit prudish at times. For some of these preachers, the ones of our childhoods, were preachers who aimed their messages against any and all who were not straight in both a religious sense and in a sexual sense even, and against so-called promiscuous women who got pregnant out of wedlock, like my great-grandmother and my grandmother. They were not just passed by like the man in the ditch of Jesus' parable, but cast out of sight. They were taken away from their families and friends, or they had to go away because they were deemed disgraceful. The ideal of a well-ordered, beautiful community favored certain folks who feigned a religious superiority and spoke for the best way to maintain law and order for the town, all the while deflecting attention from their own immoral and unjust ways. Clearly understood by those who suffered from the straight and narrow jargon. Their understanding of the good and godly life was without pity for the pain and suffering felt by the ones that they ostracized. The parable of the Good Samaritan teaches otherwise, and the book of Amos teaches otherwise. The stakes are high for getting it right, for not just confessing the law and the commandments of God, but for exemplifying them. Now, here is the thing. Modern translators of Amos' vision have misled preachers with the translation of the Hebrew word anak. We heard it over and over again. It's like four times in that first verse or two. Plumb line, plumb line, plumb line. But there is no possible way this word should mean this. I was astounded to find this out myself and go, well then why has the translation not been changed? But we struggle. And I'll tell you why we struggle to understand this word. The word means tin or silver, and it sounds like anach, which means sigh. It's an emotional word. It's not a rational word. Amos sees a vision of a wall of silver, and God is standing with silver in his hand, not a plumb line. The editors of this vision, book of Amos, thought it fitting to say this, plumb line, giving their proclivity for judgment rather than for sensing God's pity, for feeling God's sigh. In Amos's vision, God has been working to create a symbol of meaning to convey his heart over the waywardness of her people. What is coming is making God heavy-hearted. She sighs and anticipates many others sighing with her because of the desolation, the waste, and the chaos about to come their way for not really living out what it means to be a human being to everyone. She sighs, God sighs, with the sighs of those also who have been thrown in the ditch. Those left to fend for themselves, to raise a baby alone without any family support, for example. God asked Amos in this vision, "What do you see?" Amos didn't say, "Oh, I see the wall. I see you." Amos said, "I see the silver. I see the Anach. I see and I sense the sigh." God is showing with this silver, saying with this sigh, and this comes from the theologian I was reading, God is saying this, "I am putting a shivering in the midst of my people." Well, in the end, Amos's words were fulfilled. The two kingdoms of the north and the south come to an end, and Amaziah's version of the prophecy is in fact unfulfilled. Jeroboam dies a natural death. As for the curse that Amos spoke over Amaziah, which is difficult for us to hear, it isn't original. Rather, it is the standard fare for covenant breakers. Other prophets in our scriptures do the same, say that same sort of curse when someone claims they aren't speaking the truth. God cannot let any of the sidestepping activity of the proud and prosperous carry on indefinitely. God does not see the holier than thous as good neighbors. Those who sigh and shiver with mercy understand what the love of God is and know that to live without doing mercy is to live apart from union with God, who is love. All the just and justifying holy men of Luke's account who passed by the wounded man are exemplary of the way that we can seek to reduce our practice of the spiritual life to rules, to measurements, rather than to hearing and seeing the sigh of God when it appears and beckons us to show pity. We have tended to read the parable of the Good Samaritan and use it as a plumb line to measure our lives by, right? We've struggled with this. Do I have to stop every time I see somebody, you know, homeless or ill or whatever? Well, I think from what I've understood from these two texts that we are to give up this notion of God holding a plumb line. Jesus isn't asking all of us to pick up every sick and hurting person in town. Jesus is wanting to hold a holy conversation with each one of us, to give us vision and insight for our own lives, to answer our questions and to show us the path that leads to a life full of beauty and harmony for us and for those around us. And he wants to empower us to walk in it. So I invite you to go from here to ask Jesus for wisdom in your life and pray for courage to be the kind of activist that God is asking you to be in whatever way he will show you. It doesn't mean that you have to do exactly what that Good Samaritan did, but it might mean that. Whatever you do when you go from here, look for God shivering out there in the midst of us, wanting to make us a part of his kingdom of love. Amen. Amen.